you know, asking your kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a group think specialist. All right, give me a break. It's always got to be somebody that's thinking, hopefully out there. You're right. Here's one for you. I thought was kind of cute. No. Fits right in with that paper in a way. It says, one sunny day in 2005. I was looking ahead, okay? An old man approached the White House from across Pennsylvania Avenue, where he'd been sitting in a park bench. He spoke to the Marine standing guard. You know, they got at the entrances, they always got the Marine standing there. Since I'd like to go in and meet President Kerry. The Marine replied, "Sir, Mr. Kerry is not president and doesn't reside here." The old man said, "Okay," walked away. The following day, same man approached the White House, said to that same Marine, "I would like to go in, meet with President Kerry." Says the Marine again told him, "Sir, as I said yesterday, Mr. Kerry is not president. He doesn't reside here." The man thanked him and again walked away. The third day, same man approached the White House, spoke to the same Marine saying, "I would like to go in and meet President Kerry." The Marine, understandably agitated at this point, looked at the man and said, "Sir, this is the third day in a row you've been here asking to speak to Mr. Kerry. I've told you already that Mr. Kerry is not the president and doesn't reside here. Don't you understand?" The old man answered, "Oh, I understand. I just love hearing it." So the Marine snaps to attention, saluted the old guy, and said, "See you tomorrow." I don't know where I ran across that, but I thought that was hilarious. But it says volumes. The guy's thinking. The old guy's thinking. Anyway. I tell you, some of the speakers at the conference, that was mild. Some of the statements that they made would have curled your hair. They would have had one of those representatives there to run that seminary right in the ground. Because some of those guys, Dr. John Morris from ICR, really got into it about how bad things are with the viewpoint coming out of that camp these days. And it's really bad, worse than you could. Of course, if you're watching the alphabet soup networks, ABC, CBS, NBC, you're not getting anything near. What you're seeing is the same thing that the sin nature does to things, twisted and distorted. It's not truth. It's not even close to the truth. And but anyway. Okay. We're working on some stuff, trying to get our frame of reference of what God is doing through history by understanding the Abrahamic covenant. And it really provides a framework and a foundation for prophetic truth in the Word of God. We were looking, the last time we met a few weeks ago, now, because it's 3 weeks ago, wasn't it? Because the last one we did a special before communion. And I tell you, if you haven't listened to lesson number 27 in James, you need to listen to it carefully, dealing with our freedom that we have in Christ. Kind of a summary before we went to the communion table. Of all the awesome things that we have in Christ, and really, what He's provided for us is so awesome. It's just we really need to be reminded of it often, so that we don't lose track and start taking things for granted, being complacent. But this whole, see, the Word of God, you know, when I quote that at the beginning, all Scripture is God breathed and is profitable. When that was written and scripturated by Paul, what was the text that they were using? They didn't have the New Testament. That was the Old Testament text that was right there that he was actually focusing on. It applies to the whole Word of God. Don't take me wrong there. But the focus at that point was all scripture. All they had was the Old Testament text. And primarily what was passed around was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why we have so many of the, several hundred quotes from the Old Testament and the New, really come not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek text. And because of that fact, that was the one that was available, more readily available to those at the time, the first century. Now we were looking at some things out of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which was really laid out the kind of reiterated some of these issues related to the Abrahamic covenant. Now you remember the Abrahamic covenant, Abe's covenant, back in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, lays out the general aspects of this covenant. Covenant, a contract, however you want to refer to it, that God is making with Abraham. Now, in that, there was several stipulations. Now, all of these would be later amplified, more details given. So we really have more. The thread was there at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but he goes into more detail. And we were looking at, we haven't finished quite yet, we will this morning here, hopefully, what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant, which is really the land covenant, land promise. You will have a land. I will give you. Genesis 15 lays out the extent of that land. And as we noted, they have not yet even come close to occupying what was promised in Genesis 15. Then there's the aspect of the, as he mentions it in the Abrahamic covenant, the great nation status, which is really reiterated under the Davidic covenant. You're going to have a king. You've got a posterity. There's some very important aspects related that flow from that. And we will be looking at that next. And then the last one, of course, is what is referred to as the New Covenant. The New Covenant, which is really dealing with the spiritual blessing aspect. And we'll have to look at some things related to that, the spiritual blessing. And Jeremiah 31 will be the focus for much of that. And what we've got to be very careful there. There is a lot of distortion. I have been the last couple months trying to go over this right here, focusing on what's being taught out there, and it's amazing. But the thing is, the cross, the new covenant, it's ratified, but it's not enacted until he returns. And the basic stipulations related to it go to Israel. But we are blessed by the spiritual side of things, as we'll see. But it's totally different for us and Israel. And but anyway, we'll get to that later. We're still working here at a Palestinian covenant, the land covenant, the promise. And remember, Deuteronomy is the teaching, the training that Moses did to the nation Israel at the end of the 40 years wandering in the desert. Where that generation that came out, the believers that were above 20 years old that came out of Egypt, all but two were disciplined and died in the desert, were buried there for their unbelief. Heard, no application. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It did not profit them because it did not mix it with faith. They're always looking for, just like our generation today, looking for some great experience. Existentialism. Well, I'll tell you, postmodernism is existentialism gone mad, quite frankly. As I mentioned at the break, we've got to do... One of the things that came out of this conference is that some things that we need to do and work on, and it's kind of keep me busy for a while, as if I wasn't already busy, but some worldview things and issues related to that. And it really starts with our attitude towards creation. It starts right there. And if God didn't create, if it just evolved out of the morass, whatever, the slime, you know, time, chance, whatever, or as Ravi Zacharias, he comes and he often says, you know, it's time, chance, and woo-woo, you know. And he has a funny way of doing that, you know, the woo-woo stuff, you know, with his kind of his Indian accent. By Indian, I mean Indian accent. And, but anyway, if God is not the creator, if evolution is the order of the day, then all the rest of Genesis doesn't count for anything. What we went through yesterday with the marriage doesn't mean anything. Of course, our culture is trying to say it doesn't mean anything anyway. Although it's funny, they keep saying, we've got to have this same-sex stuff, marriage stuff. Missouri voted last week, it was like 70-some percent against it. But yet they say, no, we're all for it. You know, balderdash. But they went by the Constitution, things would go in a different direction. But like I mentioned, that one of the speakers who had finished law school and then went to seminary, said he went all through his law training. Never once did they go back and look at the Constitution of the United States. Not once. Not once. They do case law, looking at cases and how things were adjudicated, but never went back to the standard. Because there is no standard for them anymore. That's why he's not going into law, he said. So he's coming back to where there is a standard. He went to seminary. But anyway, fascinating young fellow, probably in his late 20s. And what time you go to law school, college, law school, seminary, got to be in his late 20s. Sharp guy. But this context of Deuteronomy 29 and 30 reiterates for us what Moses taught that generation about, that was about to enter the land of promise, what God had said. He's making sure that that generation, that were the young people under 20 that had grown up during that time frame, that were now moving into the land, what God had said back in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, down in that context, as he reiterated this great promise. The promise related to the land, or as it's referred to as the Palestinian covenant, which was really, as we noted at the very beginning of the study, a misnomer for the term for the area being Palestinian, because there is no Palestinian people. They're either Arab or Jew. There was no Palestinian land. It was given, that term was first shown up in the second or third century by Romans as a derogatory term, going after the Jews after one of the revolts. But anyway, see, reality doesn't fit into the culture of the day, so whatever. Now, I did mention, as I recall, somewhere here, that they had never occupied the extent of the land that was promised by God. Not yet. And if you go back to Genesis 15 and you look at it and see what it says. It's a pretty extensive piece of real estate in the Middle East, primarily occupied by Arab peoples, cousins. Now, this Palestinian covenant, as is all stipulations out of the Abrahamic covenant, are unconditional in nature. That is, they're not, their coming true is not determined by man's choices, but God's choices. Okay? They're unconditional. They're guaranteed by God. This will happen. Okay? Now, during their history, if they orient to what God has said related to either the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, when it becomes pertinent, these things, if they orient to these things and actually do what we've been talking about in our study of James, apply the truths that are understood in that relationship with Him, they'll be benefited. If they don't, what happens? Discipline. In fact, we noted, well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, I think it's just the head of that section, just to remind you where we were at. There is so much that we need to know and understand to put this whole thing together in our thinking. You know? And if we can just start focusing on one little thing and forget about the rest, we're missing the whole counsel of God. And it'd be easier to do sometimes, just focus on a little, for me anyway. But we can't do that. But down here in Deuteronomy 28, about verse 63, strong warning here in relationship to the covenant promises that are given. It says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you, multiply you to the Lord, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish." I mean, delighted over to prosper you, but He will also delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood, stone, which you or your fathers have not known. That was idolatry. And among those nations you shall find no rest. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. Why? Because they rejected His truth, no application. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening." And in the evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. Very strong warning passage to them. And then he goes on and you read through chapter 29 and 30, and then, which is kind of an interesting section, and you get down to 31 and 32, and that great song of Moses in 32, excuse me, he presents some interesting things to them, some great foundational truths. But in this first section of Deuteronomy 30, there was four things that were emphasized in those first 10 verses of that. You won't go back and read it, but just to remind you, the four things that are promised there. You can always count on judgment or dispossession for sin. God takes sin or rejection of His will seriously. There are consequences then. There are consequences now for going our own direction, doing our own thing in life, and not being responsive to the will of God, as we find it in the Word of God, rightly divided. So there's always that consequence for sin. Second, there's always to be a future repentance of the people of Israel. Now, and he's emphasizing that future repentance corporately. See, they had a lot of responsibilities as a nation before God. Now, probably don't remember, but we'll remind you when we get back into Daniel, which is the ultimate objective, to get us back into Daniel here. Chapter 9. Daniel presents an awesome prayer there before he gets down to the real nitty-gritty of the prophecy related to the future. Some detail there in verses 24 through 27, which we will go back through, which is actually the last thing I taught there. And it's a prayer of repentance, not for individual, for his relationship to God, but for the people as a unit corporately in their relationship to God. Okay? Third thing that's emphasized in that context is a restoration of Israel to the land promised. A restoration of Israel. A return of the Messiah. Return of the Messiah. Key words coming down through those first parts of Deuteronomy 30. Dispossession, repentance, restoration, and return. Return and the Messiah. Of course, when he came the first time, they rejected him. But when he comes again, Zechariah makes very clear that those, there will be at the end of the tribulation period, those believers, Jewish believers, who will recognize this is the Messiah, the one whom they had pierced. Speaking of that generation that was involved in getting the Romans to crucify him. Now, just remind you that so that you don't get mixed up, because people will say that, yeah, well, Israel's always, they've already gotten the land that was promised. And then what do? They go back to Joshua chapter 21. Yeah, chapter 21. And verse 43, 44 and 45, these last three verses. And the outline here that they have in the Schofield says, God's promise fulfilled. But it's not the fulfillment of Genesis 15. It is the fulfillment of Numbers 34. Numbers 34, 1 through 13, and you need to note that. But notice what it says. It says, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Now that would sound like, boy, that's already done deal. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Why? And how could he say that? They all came to pass. Based on the character of God, not man. That's why. They're unconditional. But the key thing is here, the promise here is of the what was given back in Numbers 34, where they were laying out Numbers 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance. But it's not what was laid out in Genesis 15 as the ultimate end of the promise of the Palestinian covenant. So what he's talking about here in Joshua 21 is what goes on here in 31. And he goes through and lays out this group should go here, this group shall go there, and this kind of thing. And that's what was promised. And it's not the stuff of Genesis 15, which goes all the way from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. Pretty extensive piece of land. Covered by a few Arab peoples. Includes Syria and Iraq and Iran and a whole bunch of stuff. And they will get it. But not till the millennial reign of Christ. But the covenant, speaking of this land promise, says that it will be their land for a few weeks, few years, few months, what? Forever. Forever. Was that the case? That land that when they went into Canaan? Were they there forever? No. So we have to, they were dispossessed. In fact, we'll see that they were dispossessed three times. Returned twice, dispossessed three times. They're still out. They're in the process of physical being restored to the land, but not spiritually restored yet. When you study through the history, you get a clear picture. God says, okay, when you go into the land, this is how you're to deal with the peoples that live there. And he made it very clear. You deal with them. It's in your best interest, and I know it's in your best interest. You go in there, you wipe them out. You don't play games. You don't play sanctuaries. You know, let them go over here. They'll come back to bite you. You do that. I was reading through General Tommy Franks' book. I'm just getting started, but one of the things that he learned as a young lieutenant in Vietnam, you don't let them have sanctuaries where you can't go and go after the bad guys. And when he was in charge and running things in CENTCOM, in Afghanistan and Iraq, that was the case. There were no sanctuaries. But he's gone. He's retired. We got other guys in charge now. So now we have Fallujah. Just let them sit there and stew, cause trouble. Doing the same thing in Najaf. Going to come back to bite us. You can't operate with those strategies, those kind of sanctuaries. And that's exactly what was going on here. And God says, don't do it. They'll come back to bite you. Judges chapter 1. And people, the bleeding hearts, they come in there and say, oh, is that the loving thing to do? Yeah, it is. These people have one objective, is to establish their Sharia law worldwide. They got stopped a couple of times in the past. And they kind of just, these guys are really patient. We're an impatient people. We've got to have, you know, we got the 30-minute program, 100-minute, or an hour program. And all our problem is solved in an instant, you know, that, boy, whatever the big program, big issue is, it's done, dealt with, and solved in an hour. And if you really stretch it out, it might be a two-night program or something, but it's done. It's dealt with. We got instant solutions, just like we got instant potatoes, whatever. It doesn't work that way. These people are very patient out there, just as these were. We get down here in chapter 1 of Judges, verse, 21? But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And he come down to verse 27. He says, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages. And it goes through all that stuff here. And it just keeps over and over again. And these became a problem. Caused them major grief throughout their history. In verses 28 through 36, the rest of the chapter details all this. It's amazing. They became bleeding hearts and it come back to haunt them. Became a thorn in their side. You can't read through the history of Israel and not see that. These nations with their pagan altars and false gods became a snare to Israel and their leaders. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ, an appearance of him. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Reiterate. Over and over again, he reiterates, makes clear, God does to the people, I will not break that. That covenant is unconditional. You'd think they'd catch on. But anyway. But see, that's just like the rest of us. We get our own little spin on things. What do we want to do in our own little world, say? And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Well, you can see that later with Solomon, especially. He kept going out there and marrying all these gals from all these different cultures, and next thing you know, he had a problem on his hands. He got a problem dealing with one if you do it right. But anyway. And it came about, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They recognized, they blew it, but so they named that place Bochim. You know what Bochim means? It means weepers. They're crybabies, whiners. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. They didn't do what he said. And they would pay the price dearly for it. Remember, Paul makes a very important statement in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:6 and one other verse, a few down from there, 10, 11, 12, somewhere down through there. These things are here, the Old Testament. We need to understand what went on so that we don't make the same kind of mistakes that they did, not paying attention to what God said in his word, going off in our own direction and paying the price for it. Now, I mentioned there's three dispersions, two restorations, which says, you know, they're still out there somewhere, not having returned yet. Now, they would have, from the time that this stuff is, I'll give you a time frame here, Deuteronomy, written somewhere around 1445 to 50 B.C. That's when they went into the desert. This is now, just as they coming out, which would have been 1400 to 1405, excuse me, the other end. Just before, because the Exodus was 1445, and they spent 40 years wandering in the desert. And somewhere in there, we can't really... The last good, solid date we've got historically that we can actually pinpoint and say, this is the day something happening is about 1000 B.C., and it has to do with some the way the stars and some of the things that happened there. And much of what you see in ancient history is given based on an interpretation of Egyptian history and the pharaohs, you know, and they go down there and they go, this one, and they make it literally. It doesn't work that way. They went back and did their homework, and they're finally figuring it out. They did about 20 years ago or so, but most of them still haven't changed their chronology stuff. But a lot of these overlap, and it sets up the timing. And if you stick with this linear chronology, it doesn't line up with the Word of God at all. But if you understand the overlapping pharaohs, you know, the northern and the southern sections and this kind of thing, boy, it falls right into place. And there's some interesting work been done in that area. But when he's writing here, and laying things out, they're going to have almost 700 years of peace in the land. I say peace. It's kind of up and down turmoil, but they would be in the land, okay, for 700 years before they're thrown out in that first dispersion in 722. Now, this time frame from 1400 to 700, actually the date is 722 when they were, Nabopolassar come down through there, took them captive, took the 10 tribes captive, northern tribes. But just this time frame, what do you have in this time frame from 1400 to 700? Biblically, books laying out the histories of that time frame. You got the Judges. 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings lay out all this detail here. You also have the time of the Judges, Saul, Solomon, David, all those during that time frame. Now, when this dispersion happened, the southern kingdom down here, see, this is the northern kingdom up here, they got, they woke up for a little while. Figured maybe we better get back in fellowship and going in the right direction with God. And so they got a reprieve. They had a slight reprieve until 586. This is the time frame we're actually seeing when we go to come to Daniel. Because there's actually three time frames, remember? 605, 597, and 586. And what they did is Daniel and his three buddies and some of the other sons of the rulers, high muckety mucks in Israel at the time, were taken captive in 605. They did so because what's their purpose? To control Jerusalem, control the people. They figured, well, we take their sons, they'll pay attention to us. Well, didn't quite work. So he came back in 597. This Nebuchadnezzar sent one of his surrogates back in 597 and actually put another guy on the throne. Thought, well, maybe this will work. Didn't work. 586, come back and destroyed, judged the people, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. 586. Now, so you have these, this the kind of a historical, give you a perspective of where history was going in this time frame. But if we lay this out, and I think I put this in the notes, I think, the three dispersions or dispossessions. You get Joseph was down in Egypt, became really one of the prime minister probably, well, we would refer to as a prime minister, having been sold into slavery, having spent time in Nahuzgal for doing what is right, he ends up there as the prime minister. And when there was a famine in the land, his family came down to buy grain from Egypt. You go where we could get something to take care of your people. Unbeknownst to them, they were going to be dealing with their brother that they'd sold into slavery. And when they finally realized that, it got their attention. But this is about 1850 B.C. They came down, brought the family back down to Egypt for that, to deal with, you know, to, because they had grain and could provide for the people during that time frame. Now, and they were there for 400 years. And it was God, through the Exodus, that got them out of there at the end of that 400 years. But it was at the end of that Exodus, or at the Exodus point, they ended up out there in the desert for 40 years in the Sinai. that, the end of that time frame takes us down to where we were here, this 1400, 1405, when Moses is writing Deuteronomy, giving them the message that they needed to understand as they went into the land. But unfortunately, most of them didn't pay attention. Nothing new under the sun, you know. This really describes the second dispersion, because it came in two phases. The northern kingdom, up here in 722, southern kingdom, 586. Because remember, after Solomon, it split. The nation split in two. 10 tribes went with Rehoboam, and two went with Jeroboam. He had the two split. Now, don't get sidetracked by this goofy stuff out there that the white Aryan races are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You say, wow, where did you come up with it? Well, you know, that's been believed for a lot of years. It's a phony stuff out there that's being peddled. We got one of those dudes in Aurora. He's got some weird stuff. And he works at the recycling thing. And every time I come in there, he's bugging me about some of this stuff. And I just told him, I says, when I finally get, I try to be nice, you know, and be a good guy. And I finally had to tell him, you know, this cultic stuff does not line up with the Word of God at all. What do you think the purpose of, is for what is written? What's the purpose? He had no clue. And so I give him a little bit the framework of the Gospels. That isn't what he wants to pill around with, his goofy stuff. You know? And anyway, he's a character. Let's put it that way. Now, in 586, of course, that's when the nation was taken to Babylon, captive. That's when we see the incidents of that Daniel talks about in the book of Daniel. And then the return from that exile or dispossession, if you will, is marked by the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus. That started the process. And later, the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. I mean, that's a tongue twister, especially with false data. There's some phrases that I just can't get out anymore. And it drives me up the wall. Anyway, that's my problem. We'll get there. In 445, starts the process. Sets in motion what's needed. What's interesting, here they were captive. The Cyrus overruns Babylon. Persians take over. And what does he do? He ends up paying for the return of the Jews to the land. Those that went back. Many of them didn't go back. They just stayed there. They were fat, dumb, and happy. They loved it there. They didn't want to go back. But for those, he actually coughed up some coin for that. Jeremiah talks about that. Cyrus. And it's fascinating. God doesn't know anything about the future, right? History and this kind of stuff. Open view of God out there says, and we've got the big proponent down in Minneapolis teaching this stuff, God isn't omniscient. He doesn't know. He's taken by surprise just like you are next day, what's coming on. He doesn't know. What a distorted perception of who God is. Well, anyway, I'll get sidetracked on that. But this return was tied, if you look at, if you can find it, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. It's not one of those we go to too often, but Ezra, Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Oops, it's the right chapter here. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying... Now, what is he doing? He's going back to the covenant that was given to Moses. the word given to Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And they were. 722, 586. They're coming back. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, in other words, apply the truths that you know and been taught, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Fascinating. He's going to bring about the restoration. And he does. He gets Cyrus to pay the bill, send him back so they can restore. And Nehemiah and the guys out there build the walls, rebuild the temple. A major, major deal. Now, what's the next dispersion? AD 70. What happened there? Titus comes along, besieges the city for 3 years. Finally conquers and destroys, just as it was prophesied that he would. This was anticipated in the Olivet Discourse by our Lord in Matthew 24:2. The destruction aspect of it, if you look at Luke 21, which is also part of the Olivet Discourse, Luke's input. So you get portions in Matthew 24 and 25. You get portions in Mark 13. And you get some in Luke 21, 22. And you have to, when you study and do the Olivet Discourse, you've got to study that whole section of all three of those books to get the full picture. And it's a fun one. But in 70 AD, what's he say here? It's verse 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and he's speaking of Titus here, he doesn't refer to him by name, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who are nurse babes in those days, for they will be great distress upon the land and the wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled when he returns. The temple was destroyed. In fact, he tells them in Matthew 24, no stone will be left on top. All you have now is a retaining wall for where the Temple Mount was. That Wailing Wall, that Temple Mount. And in fact, there's a couple of websites you can go to and actually get a webcam view of that any time of the day and see what's going on there as the people come to worship and they stick their little prayers in the slots in the between the stones and the wall, all kinds of things. It's kind of fascinating. But in all this, we got the dispersions. The last one is 70 AD. They're out. But where is the return for that dispersion? It hasn't happened yet. All over the Old Testament, the return, their restoration is prophesied. It is this return that many out there attempt to spiritualize away. Allegorize. Remember we talked about that at the very beginning of the study. Instead of taking it literally for what it says, They said, no, 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 it really doesn't say that. Let's see what the real underlying meaning is and come up with whatever, you know. If you ate the wrong thing that day, you'd come up with something different. You know, it's just goofy stuff. No criteria at all. The prophet Amos reminds us. Amos 9. You get Hosea, Joel, Amos. Right after Daniel. But chapter 9. These guys make some interesting observations related to time frame stuff. But in verses 11 through 15, last part of the chapter 9. In that day, what's that day in view here? Return of Christ, second advent, establishes millennial reign. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. The fallen booth. The booth speaks of a temporary dwelling of David. And wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. See, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. The tribulation is going to cause a lot of destruction, but they're going to—he's talking about what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. They will plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens, eat their fruit, and I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I gave them, says the Lord your God. They will not be rooted out again. When he returns and they return, in fact, I gave you there on the notes a few places. Jeremiah speaks of a few places where this final return is prophesied. Might look at one, Jeremiah 32. You can check the others. Kind of want to chug along here a little bit. Jeremiah 32. The more I get involved in some of this, the more I find. I said, oh. Jeremiah 32, 37 through 44. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will, notice what he says, I will. Unconditional covenant. Stipulations being emphasized here. Details. More details. And he's describing what's going to come to fruition when Christ returns, establishes millennial reign. And I will rejoice over them, verse 41, and do them good, and I will have faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And fields shall be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and sealed deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities all over the land, actually. All that's been provided and promised. It's going to happen. You can count on it because God says, I will. I will. If there's one thing that you need to see out of as we go through this study, is the faithfulness of God to what He promises. But the impact of what He has promised isn't going to have the impact on you that it ought to have if you don't know what it is. Whether it's what we're studying pertinent in our time frame, the New Testament, that it's really pertinent. But these things are pertinent too. All Scripture is God-breathed, I would remind you. You say, I don't need to know all that stuff. Yeah, you do. You need to have that perspective on the whole Word of God. Very important. The vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 also really is talking about that restoration, you know. The ankle bone connected to the leg bone and all that stuff, you know. Of course, it's been made into a spiritualized song and stuff, but that dry bones vision. Many of the minor prophets also talk about this. In fact, I could give you a few of those, but I didn't put them in the notes, I don't think. So if you're interested in doing some homework, some interesting stuff here, actually. Obadiah. It's only one chapter, so it's verses 17 through 21. Micah 4, 1 through 8, and 7:20. Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah 8, 7 through 8. In that context, you'll see that what's the capital of the millennial reign of Christ going to be? It's going to be Jerusalem, the capital where He's going to rule the earth from that place. There'll still be national entities out there, separate, distinct national entities during that time frame, but He will rule from Jerusalem. And of course, the climax is in Zechariah chapter 14, where the return of Christ is described along with the establishment of His millennial reign. God is going to make all this happen, come to pass, just as He promised. All the way back, it began where? Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis. And yes, you know, God is omniscient. He does know what's coming. And you can count on it. When He has laid it out, let's just cover quickly five things that we ought to come and clear the decks for the Davidic covenant, which I already had in the notes, but we'll get to next week. The five things. It's obvious, point one, that Israel has not possessed the land permanently. She had it for 700 years, but that's not permanent. That's a long period of time. And then she got thrown out. A few more years, the southern kingdom got thrown out, taken captive. So they've been dispersed three times, regathered twice. I guess there's no three strikes and you're out, I guess, whatever. Point two. Let's see, the next time, the next restoration, actually we've read the context in Ezekiel 36 that talks about the physical restoration beginning in verse 22, and He's doing this what? For My name's sake. And then it gets down to verse 25. And talks, the changes the whole thrust to the spiritual restoration, which comes after the time of great judgment, where He's actually cleansing the, as He says earlier in Ezekiel, all those renegades, the rebellious ones from the land. And two thirds, if I remember right, it's been a while since I did Revelation, but it seems like in the judgments, two thirds of the Jews are die during the tribulation period. Don't hold me to that, but I think it's two thirds. It's a large percentage of, okay? They're like the rest of us, hard-headed, you know? And he has to deal with them very severely. Two, based on the Word of God through the message of the prophets, which is what we really were looking at in those last, Jeremiah, all those minor prophets, Ezekiel, really make it clear. Israel will be regathered from this third dispersion and will be in her land during the millennium, in enjoying her Messiah during that time, enjoying all the benefits. See, the promises to Israel are physical, literal, and will happen. Will happen, just as he says they will. Our promises are not physical. Ours are real, literal, but they're spiritual in nature. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's a whole different... You can't mix Israel and the church, what God is doing. Three, there is no way, absolutely no way, that these promises can be fulfilled by the church or through the church or any way that you can come up with the church or by Gentiles. God is going to fulfill them to the Jew as he has promised. He's going to give them their land. They're going to have their king, as we'll see in the Davidic. Oh, there's some interesting, neat things there. The promises there. And four, these promises must be fulfilled by the physical seed of Israel, of Jacob, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the seed within the seed aspect? You know, you had the seed, the physical line. But the seed within the seed are the believing Jews. And those are the ones that come to faith in Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Five, if all of these things are true, then only the premillennial view of the prophetic timeline accurately describes what is prophesied here. And I probably ought to reiterate for some that may not be, if I can find my little chart, I should have put that out. Where is it at? My chart get run off here. Ah, there it is. There it is. Now I got a mess. Anyway, prophetic time frame. When we talk about, I said premillennial. Everything is. Every system of theology, the interpretation of prophetic time, is spoken of in relationship to the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? So premillennial means it's before the millennium. Okay? Then there's pre-trib premillennialism. In other words, it's before the tribulation. It's all spoken, you know, the return of Christ, for the rapture is pre-trib, before the tribulation. The return of Christ to establish his millennial reign, let's see, the pre-trib is back here, but the millennial reign, we return with him to establish that reign. So, it's pre-millennial. Now, you got those out there to teach there is no such thing as a millennium. Those are amillennials. What does that mean? No millennium. It's all spiritualized. It's all spiritualized. They allegorize everything related to the millennium. And you can make that what you want it to be. And there's a couple of different directions they go with that. You got those that say, oh man, you know, the rapture of the church is, of course we got the right view is it's before the trib. They got some that say, well, it's right here in the middle, mid-trib. Absolutely. You have to distort, twist passages to get to that viewpoint. I can see, looking at the passages, there are those that say the rapture is right here at the end of the tribulation, and then a return. In other words, it's, whoop, down. I mean, you know, just like that. You go up, come down at the same time. I mean, it's all tied together. I can see where they're coming from and how they use the passages and why they say what they do. This, but it's wrong. But because they misuse some other passages or ignore them is what they usually do. Okay, and it's just fascinating. They got somebody. And then there's another view that says, you know, it's just any day could be the rapture, because when you're ready, you'll go during that time frame. What's that supposed to mean? They don't know either. But in other words, if he initially comes, takes all those that are in fellowship, right at that point, those out of fellowship are going to stick around. That's what really what they're saying. And when you get in fellowship, then you'll go. And so the rapture could be any time at that point. Goofy stuff. But anyway. But when we look at prophetic stuff, it's always in relationship to the millennial reign of Christ. They're spoken of in that way to keep a common reference. And I haven't found anything that varies from that, but there may be some out there that do. I haven't noticed it. Okay. Next week, we'll look at the Davidic covenant. And this is dealing with the kingship and a people and the promises related to that. And there's some fascinating stuff there. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where that'll come from. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out through your word, your truth, and your awesome provision through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have provided for us everything for life and godliness, that your word is indeed alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would pay attention to what it has to say, and that we would focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Make him the centerpiece of our life and stay focused on him. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. And as we have the opportunity to communicate the gospel, would you give? We pray that you'd give us the insight that we need in that particular situation to make clear the issues that are pertinent for that individual, so that God the Holy Spirit will have something to work with in convicting them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.